Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Tom Nash is here as promised, and we continue with Open Forum. Two lines open at the moment, 888-318-7884. Tom Nash, longtime member of Catholic media, the theology at various media outlets, including EWTN. It works now with us and does very fine work. As a matter of fact, I was just congratulating him on some of his work that I saw recently. Tom Nash, thanks very much for being here.
Great to be here, especially on the patron feast of my patron saint, the feast of my patron saint, St. Thomas More, and also St. John Fisher, rather. Also, not to neglect Paulinus of Nola.
Yeah, that's funny because Chris sent us a note around today. Sometimes if we hit on a certain saint day and he loves that saint, He sends a note around. We got the St. Paulinus of Nola today. But St. John Fisher, the greatest man in England.
And I was blessed back in 1999. My brother was a top performing stockbroker at a brokerage firm, national brokerage firm here in America. And I got to go as his guest. He blessed me with that. And then everybody went to Paris, but then you could take excursions to other countries. And we went to England. And my brother and two of his friends went to Piccadilly Circus. I think they went to Tower of London the next day. I wanted to go to Tower of London and spend a lot of time. And going there, Cy, and be able I attempted to see to go into his cell, and I did not realize that it's right off of the governor of the tower's living quarters.
Oh,
so you have to have special permission. Otherwise, people would be running through all day long in their pilgrimage activities. But they said to me, in that great, Oxford's town. They said, well, the next time you come over to London, ring us up and let us know and we'll get this all arranged for you. And I said, I do not cross the street. I don't go to London like I cross the street. So I don't know when I'm going to be back. Indeed, I've not been back in 24 years since. But they, after conferring with each other, they talked. They let me go in with one of the beefeater gin guys. Yeoman Warder guys.
Yeah.
He not only got to go in there, he at least was a pious Anglican side, because I said, do you mind if I kneel and pray? And he said, oh, by all means. And so that was great. Oh. We also got down, speaking of John Fisher, got to go into the crypt where they have everything but Thomas More's head, all of his body, as well as what they believe is John Fisher's mortal remains down in the crypt church, which is not part of the regular tour. So I was really blessed by our English friends in that regard. And then I also went up to St. Dunstan's Church in Canterbury, where they have his head. It's an Anglican church up there. They have A Man for All Seasons to play every year. They also have the Thomas More, a lovely quilt on the wall. And I'm saying, guys, take this to its next logical conclusion, right?
Communion. Catholic Church. Yeah. All the tragedies of it, the tragedies of that era, so many of them. But you know what? We don't do it today. There's no Anglicans beheading Catholics and no Catholics beheading Anglicans. So we can thank God that period has been circumscribed. Tom Nash, we got one line open. So I just want to invite anybody who'd like to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I didn't say the name of your books when I introduced you. Do you want to say the name of your books?
Well, I mean, one of them is The Biblical Roots of the Mass, which is great for Eucharistic revival. It's published by Sophia Institute Press. That can be available online through Amazon and other places. In addition, What Did Jesus Do? A second edition will be coming out later this year, called To Whom Shall We Go? Based on the words of Peter in the Gospel of John after the Great Bread of Life Discourse. To Whom Shall We Go? The Biblical Case for the Catholic Faith. That'll be coming out from our friends at St. Paul Center, Scott Hahn and the gang, and Emmaus Road Publishing. That'll be coming out, should be hopefully by Christmas.
Oh, congratulations. So, I can't wait to read that one. And then The Rosary.
20 Answers the Rosary, praise God. Through Catholic Answers Press.
Catholic Answers Press. All right. A bunch of people on the line. Tom, do you want to answer some questions?
Give it a shot.
All right. Well, don't just give it a shot. Like answer them. Like,
ask me the question, Bridge Keeper. I'm not afraid.
All right. Here we go. Philip's in Seattle, Washington, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here. Philip, go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes, sir.
All right. So me and my friend recently got into a debate about gay couples being in civil unions and if that's like mm-hmm. an okay thing to do for like, I guess, homosexuals who are in the Catholic Church. Just wondering. Mm.
Yes. And so, an official.
He kind of dropped out there at the end. I just wanted to say, so he's just asking sure. what the Catholic Church's view would be on civil unions.
Yeah. Despite what some off the cuff and unofficial statements have been in recent years by certain church officials, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Philip, addressed this in 2003. And it said that just like as with so-called redefinition of marriage, regarding homosexual unions, it said where they have been legally recognized or have been given the legal status and rights belonging to marriage, clear and emphatic opposition is a duty. One must refrain from any kind of formal cooperation in the enactment or application of such gravely unjust laws, and as far as possible from material cooperation on the level of their application. In this area, everyone can exercise the right to conscientious objection. This is the document considerations regarding proposals to give legal recognitions to unions between homosexual persons. This is 12 years before the U.S. Supreme Court decision. And it's not to say that two men cannot have deep brotherly love for each other, but that's it. It's friendly love. It's the love of two brothers, and it can be a very deep love. And, you know, that's what you have in religious communities where they live their lives together, be they Benedictines or Jesuits or Trappist monks. So you can have that great brotherly love. The problem here and the way to get around that is to give various legal rights. If we're talking about legal rights, they did this in San Francisco back, I think it was in the late 90s, where they gave to every person who was an employee of the archdiocese, because they were getting pressure from the city, that if you had a person, for example, if my mother were alive and I'm a single guy and I wanted to put her on my plan, I could do it. One other person legally living in your domicile. So that way it was pointing out, it was affirming people in terms of medical rights, in terms of medical insurance, without trying to recognize a union, which is contrary to the moral good of the individuals involved, as well as to society in general.
Thanks. So we haven't had that question for a while, Philip. So I do appreciate that you called and asked. I hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to Omaha, Nebraska, where Linda is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Linda, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash. Linda? All right. I'll tell you what. I'm going to come back to Linda. If somebody will just check, I think maybe Linda took a break for a minute there. Let's go to Preston in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Preston, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
I got a lot of questions, but this one, I'm a Protestant, and I've been listening
yes,
to
sir.
Bishop Barron since 2020.
Have you,
sir?
Become more and more interested in Catholicism through him. And I was talking about the real presence of the Eucharist to one of my family members, they're all Protestant as well, but they're not questioning like I am. And this family member said, well, I can receive the communion at a Catholic church and I don't have to believe in the real presence. And, you know, I'm still in communion with the people because we all believe in Christ. And I said, that would probably be highly offensive to a Catholic person. And I tried to explain to them the beliefs as I understand them. And they said, well, I just don't care. They said, I don't care if they don't believe that I'm not in communion with them because I am. And I said, well, the Pope says that that's not the way it is. And they said, well, I don't care. The Pope is just like a figurehead, like a president or something.
Mm.
So I'm kind of
how
in
best
this hostile Catholic hostile environment, I guess. But
sure.
I'm a pro.
Hello?
He's still there, but we
don't do with everything, but
go ahead.
Okay. These beliefs,
we lost you for just a second. I'm sorry to tell you this. I got to interrupt you because we lost you for just a second. So could you just say the question to Tom? Could we miss some details? But if you'll just say the question, we'll get you an answer.
How do you approach Protestants that simply do not recognize any authority in the Catholic Church?
Okay. Tom?
Yeah. And I would say, first of all, I'm glad that they're wanting to have communion with us and see us as Christians. That's a good start. And as far as receiving the Eucharist, but they don't believe in the real presence, I would appeal to them to listen to what St. Paul says. And that is, we should not partake of the body and blood in an unworthy fashion, lest we eat and drink a judgment upon ourselves and be guilty of the body and blood. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. And the key thing is there is we, when we say amen in receiving the Eucharist, Preston, we're saying not simply that I'm a Christian, but I affirm all that the church teaches. That, I mean, this is kind of like with regard to an analogous to marriage. When you say I do, that's saying I do, if for one who's married, to holistic, total, and unconditional communion with that person. And similarly, in receiving Christ intimately, and it's a good reason it's called communion, we are affirming that we wholeheartedly believe not simply in the Eucharist, that's basic, but also in that Jesus Christ founded a church. And to say the Pope is just a figurehead is to fail to see that Jesus Christ established a visible church with a visible structure, because we didn't even have the New Testament for decades in terms of being written, let alone being put together. And no matter what, as we see at the Council of Nicaea, when there are debates about what Scripture is, what does the church believe in Scripture and tradition, we need to have visible authorities, the bishops in union with the Pope, guided by the Holy Spirit, that can adjudicate, that can determine what is error and what is not. And the problem with Protestantism always comes back to authority, always to authority. Who established authority? Where is it for 2,000 years? And how is that different than one person claiming authority from a Protestant standpoint versus another person? All of the people, as you will see in the early church, were recognizing that authority, both Eastern Christians and Western Christians. And beginning with Martin Luther and Calvin, at least on a wider level, we see the problems of appealing to our own authority, because those two gentlemen, God bless them, gentlemen in some sense, gentlemen or not, that they both, as much as they appeal to Scripture alone, they both wrote a lot of pages of writing to get their point across as to why their view was the correct one and other people's were the wrong. Luther's got many volumes. The Institute of Christian Life by Calvin is, gosh, my goodness, 600,000 plus words by itself. They themselves gave legitimacy to it, and they showed how you cannot have a reformation, so to speak. There was no need for reformation of doctrine, but in terms of behavior. But you can't have any kind of a reform when you don't have an authority base given from God on which to operate, because then your authority goes as far as your power goes. And we saw that with Luther, we saw that with Calvin. So I hope that's helpful and hitting on those different points.
Preston, thank you very, very much. I'd like to send you the book, Why We're Catholic, if you'd like it. You may enjoy reading it. Maybe there's some things in there that you would be, it would be helpful for you to, in your sharing with others. Just hang on if you want it. Edgar will get your address and we'll send it off to you. We got to take a break. We'll take that break and come right back with more Open Forum with Tom Nash, 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash, our guest. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome. 888-318-7884. As a matter of fact, if you're not a Catholic and there's something you're curious about, something that bothers you, that sticks in the craw a little bit, something that you're just interested in, that you've heard of, you're not even sure if it, whatever the question, we love talking about the Catholic faith, and you are never wasting our time if you call and ask a question. 888 888- 318-784. Off to West Virginia we go. Amber is listening on 97.1 FM. Amber, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call.
Happy to, Amber.
Okay, my question is, so I'm a Protestant, and
yes,
I've been listening to radio for a while. I can't understand how you pray to spirit.
Yes.
And nor do I really want to at this point. I find it kind of terrifying to open the door between life and death. So I have no problem praying to God or Jesus, but spirit terrifies me.
Sure. Yeah, and I think the way to get beyond the terror, the fear, is to see that they are in union with God, that they are in communion with the Lord. We see that the prayer, as St. James says in the fifth chapter of his letter in the Bible, the New Testament, that the prayer of a righteous man or righteous woman, for that matter, avails much, right? And so if that's the case for here on earth, how much more for those who have preceded us? We see in the letter of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, it speaks about how they have come in heaven to the sons, the righteous people, of the firstborn, the saints, in other words, that they are existing with God in heaven. And the question says, okay, these are people who have died, who are in heaven as spirits. Could they not intercede for us? Are they not in a more privileged place? And one of the passages that the church looks to, among others, to show that they can intercede for us is that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, it speaks about the elders, 12 elders who are before the Lamb, that is before Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, second person of the Holy Trinity, and therefore God, that they are before him and they are holding holding urns which have the prayers of the faithful, that those are being lifted up to the Lamb. So in other words, that they, by God's providence, are interceding. So if we realize that great gifts from God, going back to the apostles, that they can do miracles, well, naturally they can do that. But with God's blessing, they can. And for those who are in heaven, who are saints, if the prayer of a righteous man avails much, how much more on earth, how much more in heaven? So we see that in Scripture, we can see that these saints can intercede for us, that they can pray for us, that they are in communion with us. And when we understand that, we need not be terrified. And we can look at the early church, and I would just encourage you to look at our tracts called Praying to the Saints, with biblical references, and also what the early church believed about intercessory prayer, that the early church recognized that the saints were in heaven, that in Scripture and tradition, the saints were in heaven, and they could take our prayers, so that they are in much closer communion with God than we are on earth, and so much more are able to have their prayers avail on our behalf.
Okay, well, that really helps, because I think I was sort of envisioning a saint as a ghost.
So having
a definition as for the spirit.
Yes.
What is the definition, I guess?
Well, but now
to clarify.
In this case, it would be a disembodied spirit. A saint would be in heaven without their body. But unlike a seance, right? Unlike a Ouija board or channeling, that's where we're trying to find out the future. We're trying to have power over these spirits on our terms. This is condemned in the Catechism of the Catholic Church in numbers 2115 to 2117. If you want to check afterwards, and you can access the Catechism online if you don't, but it condemns all of that, because then we're trying to engage the spirit world on our terms. And when we do that, then we're going to get unfriendly spirits, particularly demons who are fallen angels, as opposed to the saints in heaven. So when we see that, yes, they are, but the great thing about and the church, which is guided by Jesus Christ, recognize that these are saints, has affirmed by the power given to it by the Lord, that these people are in heaven and that therefore they can intercede for us on our behalf. And when we understand that, we not be feared. We can be guided by the church saying, okay, I'm not just saying, hey, I'm going to conjure up some spirit, or like, back in the Old Testament when he wanted to do it on his own. King Saul tried to conjure the spirit of Samuel and through the witch of Endor. And he was trying to, you know, trying to have power over the occult instead of trusting in God. But this is quite different because as it says in Hebrews 12:23, we have come to the city of the living God, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So that the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, that there is an assembly of them in heaven. So that, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's where they're perfect, because they've gone to heaven. They don't have the resurrected body yet, but they are in communion with God in their spiritual form. And when we realize that we're doing that, Amber, when we're praying to the saints and actually more to the point, asking them to intercede on our behalf, not praying to them as if there's some special God and there's polytheism. No, they are in union with Christ. Their whole idea, their whole purpose, being perfect in heaven, is to help us get there. And so they work hand in hand with the good Lord, because he has blessed us with this whole army of saints. We have the church triumphant, the church suffering in purgatory, the church triumphant in heaven, and the church militant here on earth. They're there to intercede for us, to give us spiritual air cover, because we know, quite frankly, that the devil and his minions exist. As it says, St. Paul with Ephesians 6, verse 12, our real powers are not flesh and blood, but the powers of this present darkness, you know, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, you know, the principalities, the powers, etc. If God's going to allow that to go on with our free will, all the more is he going to allow us to have the helpers on our behalf. And those are the saints and the angels, like St. Michael. And of course, he's an angel. We call him saint anyway, because he's holy. That's what saint means. And of course, all the other saints as well, that beginning with the Blessed Mother.
Amber, I'd like to send you 20 Answers, Communion of Saints. It's a small book that we have. If you hang on the line, we'll send it to you. All right.
Helpful. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks. We're excited that you're listening. And you're always welcome to call back again. We'd love to talk with you.
All right. Thank you so much.
Okay.
Bye-bye. God bless you.
Let's go to Maryland. Now listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Diana in Maryland. Go ahead, Diana, with your question.
Thank you very much. My question, actually, I thought of another one in conjunction with it as I was waiting. But I understand that laicized priests are not allowed to practice or celebrate Mass in the public avenue, but are they allowed to celebrate their Mass for themselves since they are, ordained? And they don't lose that ordination. They're always still a priest.
Mm. Okay.
Yeah, they would. You could talk about validity versus laicity. They should not be doing so. And in addition, we know that priests, for example, even a laicized priest, even a priest who's done the worst things and been laicized, can, in danger of death, validly absolve sins of another person. Because precisely as you say, he retains his priesthood, his character. However, laicized priests are not allowed to do private masses. We can have priests, for example, Diana, who have been removed from regular faculty, serving publicly and all that, and dressing as a priest, but who, because of their repentance and depending on the circumstances, they are still, even though they have no more public ministry for one reason or another, they are still given, because of their docility, humility, in some cases, they are given the faculties to celebrate Mass privately in their home. Of course, there's no such thing in a strict private mass, but I understand your point is that, yes, they could do so. But if they are laicized and have not been cleared to do so, they should not do so. They are to be... they are to be docile to the church. And this is why we see Frank Pavone, who sadly, because of the laicization that he endured, but God bless him for being cooperating with it. He's not trying to celebrate Mass on his own in his home. So that would be an example. And that would be a recent example of someone who has been laicized, but is not celebrating private Masses and doing so commendably out of obedience, not celebrating such.
Thank you. And you answered my second question already. I wondered, you know, about their capability of being able to do last rites in the case of an extreme emergency.
Yes.
So,
praise God.
Thank you.
Thank you, Diana. Thank you. Very, very much appreciate that. Hey, it's open forum, and Tom Nash is our guest. We've got three lines open right now. The number is 888-318-7884. Perfect time to dial. You can ask Tom whatever you like about the Catholic faith, and you don't have to be Catholic. So, I mean, I don't know if you're going to get a better offer than that today. 888-318-7884. Don't forget, we got the Catholic Answers Conference coming up in September. Find out all about it at CatholicAnswersConference.com. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Right back with more Open Forum. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend four fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground-floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
I just had to hear the rocking part there at the end. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash, our guest. Only one line open now, so several folks have taken us up on our offer to ask anything at all about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884, the number. Tom and I, when we are at the break, we talk basketball. And I don't ask Tom about basketball on the air because he will talk and talk and talk and talk and talk about basketball. But you were just telling me that the coach of my favorite team is a Catholic. I didn't know that.
Yes.
Joe Mazzulla?
Joseph Mazzulla, yes. And a man who, as we talked off air, once they said, hey, did you see, notice the royal family? And because the prince and princess were there from the royal family in England earlier this year at a game, I think it was in January. And he says, royal family? What do you mean? Jesus, Mary, and Joseph? And he said, they said, no, the Prince of Wales or whichever. I'm trying to remember William, et cetera. And he says, oh, well, the only royal family I know of is the Holy Family, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And he was just so clever and so good. And he just said it with a little bit of a smile. And I thought, praise God. Yeah, he's a faithful Catholic. We see other people in the NBA. Monty Johnson went to Notre Dame. Monty Johnson.
See,
Monty
I knew Williams. This was going to happen. He's going to name every Catholic in the NBA
no,
now.
No. Don't. Monty Williams went to Notre Dame, is the coach now for the Detroit Pistons. He is an evangelical Protestant. His son, who's a very highly ranked recruit, is going to go to Birmingham Brother Rice, a Catholic school locally. He's also been a great witness who tragically lost his wife in a car crash. And at the same time was saying, let's pray for the family and let's forgive, et cetera, which You can't do God without bless. The love of God. Yeah. So this is when he was assistant coach several years ago in Oakland, Oklahoma, and then he went to Phoenix, and now we have him in Detroit. But another man of faith, a great Christian, and I pray that he can come into full communion, please, Lord.
All right. All right. I don't know why you had to get the Detroit Pistons in there. That's why you did that. That's why you did that discursus. You had to get the Detroit Pistons in there. Betty's in Detroit, Michigan, as a matter of fact, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Betsy, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Hi. Go Pistons, maybe, come on. Hopefully. But anyway.
Come on, Betsy. So. Let's get real. Let's
go bad boys. Bring them back.
Yeah,
Joe
exactly.
Lambeer ain't coming back. Okay.
We'll see.
Bill Lambeer. I said Joe Lambeer. Bill Lambeer. Sorry. I don't want to get my giant miserable basketball players mixed up. Go ahead.
Okay, so I'm a cradle Catholic, practicing Catholic. I am listening to Father Michael Schmitz. Mike Schmitz is Bible in a Year.
Yeah.
I have questions because I believe Jesus is the Messiah. Going through the book of Genesis, and I understand in the context in which it was written at a time where poetry and poems were how people wrote, if you look at Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, for example. But some of the stuff in Genesis just does not make sense. And it is so extremely outlandish that if there were no New Testament, then I would question if what is true. And our kids all went to Catholic schools, and I asked a Jesuit brother, what is true? And he said, all of it is true, some of it happened, or something like that. Some of it is true, but all of it happened, or so I'm very confused.
Can you, I just want an example, if you got one, of something outlandish from the book of Genesis. Like, what struck you as outlandish?
The ages.
Oh, gotcha. Okay, there we go. All right, very interesting.
Okay. Yeah, and there's a question there as to, I mean, could God allow, with his providence, someone to live that long? Strictly speaking, yes. But it's also understood that the ages are not necessarily to be taking in a strict literal sense. We have some of resources in that regard on our website at Catholic.com, which is available 24/7. That's what I love about Catholic.com. It keeps the conversation of Catholic Answers Live going 24/7, even on the weekends. So I would, you know, there's an example where what is intended, as you indicated earlier, Betsy, what's intended by the author? Does that mean, you know, a fullness of life versus something whereby this person had to live this particular time? Because some people will say in I think it's Genesis 5 or Genesis 6 about a certain length of time that people lived, and then we have some people living after that, which lived longer. So isn't this a contradiction? And that properly understood and reading it in context, it need not be construed that way. I thought you might have been, you know, some people would talk about the whole thing of the warfare that went on with regard to taking the promised land and some of the stuff that goes on there. I think what we can affirm too, even in there, when people thinking about people dying or people being seemingly unjustly killed, is that God has everyone's good being. He desires in mind. He has desires that all be saved, as it says in 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4, and that death is not the last word. But with regard to, you know, the authorship, we know that it comes through Moses. That is traditionally understood. There can be later redactors. You know, people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit can refine things. But we see that God is just, and that God in his goodness never abandons us. If we go to the heart of Genesis, it is forecasting with Abraham that there one day will be a lamb that will be provided, and that his son Isaac in Genesis 22:18, you know, God himself will provide the lamb, because in part Abraham shows that he's willing to give even his son, that God promised that all the nations will be blessed through this son, right? And stars of the stars of the sky and the sea, the sand, this uh, sh- the grains of sand of the seashore. Don't say that too quickly. And we see this affirmed in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, that we know that Abraham took him back as a sign because he reckoned that God would raise him from the dead. So when we ever have any doubts about the Old Testament, we can see its fulfillment of the New Testament and also in God's providence throughout the Old Testament and bringing back his people through thick and thin.
Betsy, I want to come back to you and see if that made sense.
It does, but what about when you have Abram is taking on other wives and there's this polygamy going on?
You're right. It's not good. No doubt about it. King David getting involved with Bathsheba, not a good thing. It's clearly, this is where we distinguish between God's people and their frailties versus God being able to write with, as it says, crooked lines. We see in the genealogy of Matthew, for example, Rahab the harlot is mentioned, Tamar, who was with, in Genesis 38, where she's involved with, the person in Genesis 38, and then the whole Onan, first of all, and then anyway, we have different people that are in that lineage, including also our friend Ruth, who was not in, was a Moabite. We see that God still works through them. And also, do we not see that God gives us free will? And what, as I like to say, sadly, God punishes us by giving us our own way. What happens when he gets involved with Hagar in Genesis? Well, then you get this sibling rivalry between Isaac and oh my goodness, why am I having a mental block there?
Esau?
Isaac, Ishmael.
Oh, sorry.
Ishmael. Yes.
Jacob and Ishmael.
And so, but then Sarah's getting mad at Hagar, right? And so we see that, and we see this, the separation of the people, and it goes on and on. So we see the problems. We also see the problems with Jacob picking up a few other wives, concubines, right? Because we have 12 tribes, but 4 different women by whom they've been born, and we see the infighting. Joseph gets on the short end of the stick, and he gets tossed out, and think they're going to die. Oh, no, we're going to send them into slavery. And yet, who is it that ends up saving the day but Joseph, in terms of the mercy he shows to them? And like Christ on the cross says, that which you intended for evil, God meant for good. And so we see Joseph as a prefiguring, so that we realize that God gives us free will, and it's never to justify sin, but rather to show that God in his providence and his sovereignty is always in control. And therefore, that we keep that in mind, then we say, thank God that he's merciful to us through our imperfections, going back to Old Testament times, through New Testament times, and indeed in our own lives currently.
Hey, if you'd like, Betsy, we can mail to Detroit. I'd like to send you a free copy of Trent Horn's book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. If you'd like
Fine
it,
book.
I think you'll enjoy it, and it answers many of these questions that you have and many more. Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Hang on, we'll send it to you. We got to take a break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tom Nash.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
If you've never been to EWTN's free family celebration, this is your year. Your EWTN family is waiting for you where it all began, in Birmingham, Alabama. Join us Saturday, August 26th, as we celebrate Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist and mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. For more information on this free event, visit EWTN.com/family celebration. We want to see you there.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Our guest is Tom Nash, and it is an open forum. And Tom and I have a friend in, well, just outside of New York City in Long Island, New York. And I think that's her on the line. Anne in Long Island, is that you on the line for us?
Yeah, thank you so much. I am such a joyful Catholic believer.
Yes, you are.
I'm just overjoyed.
Yeah, it's contagious.
Oh, it's
thank
beautiful.
You. And it's good to chat with you online again. And
well, thank you.
Well,
thank you for Catholic Answers and Tom Nash. Thank you a lot, too, because you really helped a lot. You want my question?
Sure.
I bought a catechism, Catholic catechism, and I love it. You know, and I'm just wondering, why don't the churches teach, ask the parishioners to read, not only read the Bible, but get a catechism. It helps you understand the Bible so much better.
You're right, Anne, and it's and indeed, if one looks at the footnotes and even in the main text of the Catechism, we see Scripture cited as a testimony to this beautiful thing we have, the Catholic Church and Scripture and tradition. And in addition, you know, Pope John Paul II, who wrote it, now Pope St. John Paul II, said that not just wrote it, but indeed commissioned it and ratified it. That he said that it's a sure norm for the faith, of teaching the faith and knowing the faith. And I would just encourage any pastor out there to do so. I love Father Mike Schmitz. I reading the catechism in my work for the church many years, but he's doing the Catechism in a Year podcast. I'm participating in that, and many others are doing it as well. And I would just say to your pastor, just to periodically mention that from the pulpit, from the ambo, and say, hey, read your catechism. We do that regularly at Catholic Answers, including online, where we have citations, not just from Scripture, but from the catechism. And oftentimes our citations from the catechism include scriptural citations themselves. So I would agree with you there. That's how we can come to know our Lord Jesus Christ better, because he, the two fonts that come forth in terms of the deposit of faith are Scripture and tradition. And therefore, we should promote it. I'm glad that we do it regularly at Catholic Answers, and I would encourage any pastor to encourage his faithful, the people at home, you know, to read the Bible. Even if you can't go to Mass every day, you can read you can read the readings, especially the Gospel, every day at home over dinner and discuss it. And you can also go to the back of the Catechism and see, where is that Scripture passages? Where is it being? Where is it connected to our teaching of the Church and the Catechism? So it's a great way to put the two together, is to link, to see what the readings are each day at Mass, even if you can't make it to participate in Mass, and then see where are those discussed in the Catechism, because there's a Scripture index at the back of the Catechism. So that's a good, easy way, and to get the kids involved and to get them, particularly with the Gospels, because the stories of Jesus and the parables of Jesus, are things that stay with us. I know, I remember from my early days, all the things I remember most were the parables and the Gospels, the life of Jesus. So that's a good way to teach young people.
Anne?
Thank you.
Thank you.
I really appreciate that. And just one other thing. A church I went to previously, they were against dancing and drinking anything with alcohol. And I don't believe it's a sin, as long as you don't drink too much and you get sick. You could cause an accident. But I just wanted to, I'm sorry I have to ask this. The church, I don't see anything that they allow it in the catechism. I haven't really looked on the whole thing.
Well, I'd look up drunkenness in the back end. It certainly is against the faith. Consuming alcohol, which went on in New Testament, Old Testament days, and sadly drunkenness, because they must have been getting drunk on something with the alcohol. As much as people want to say that it was lower fermentation back then. But no, the church is clearly against the misuse of alcohol, that is drunkenness. So that is in the Bible.
Wait, did I misunderstand the way you were saying, is there anything that says it's okay to drink in moderation?
Yeah.
Does it say anywhere in the...
I think it...
Okay, well, you could say by inference, it says the virtue of temperance, right? I'm looking at the catechism right now. The virtue of temperance disposes us to avoid every kind of excess, the abuse of food, which would be gluttony, alcohol, tobacco, or medicine. Those incur grave guilt who by drunkenness or love of speed endanger their own and others' safety on the road, at sea, or in the air. So the virtue of temperance, by its very nature, shows that alcohol can be consumed in a moderate way and in a non-sinful way. By the very fact, so what's condemned right there by ipso facto, by the very fact of the condemnation of alcohol, it doesn't say alcohol altogether. It says the abuse, the excess of alcohol is a problem. Therefore, the right use or moderation would be okay.
Thanks, Anne. I'm going to leave that there because once you've gotten Tom to say the words ipso facto, ipso facto, it's not going to get any better.
By the very fact that.
I know. Let's go to Abraham in Missouri listening on iHeartRadio. Abraham, thanks for calling. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Yes, sir. I have some confusions about the canon of the Bible. I've heard it said that the Protestants say that we added books as Catholics, and I've heard Catholics say that no, the Protestants have taken them out because it didn't conform with Catholic belief. So the actual canon of the Bible, is there two canons or is there one canon or?
No, there would be one canon. Yeah. Just to answer your question, there some people like to point that the school of Jamnia in the late first century, not a council, and indeed this were Jewish people who had not accepted Christ, that they had the Old Testament canon, which did not include certain seven books. However, the earliest Christian compilation, authoritative Christian compilation of the Bible, for example, in 382, we see that the Council of Rome, all 73 books, so therefore all 46 books are included. We see this affirmed further at the Council of Hippo and Council of Carthage the following decade in the 390s. We see it affirmed in the Council of Florence and then definitively so, or redefinitively, or even more solemnly, I should say, at the Council of Trent. So you have two ecumenical councils who affirm it. And when we see this reality, we see that the church and the church that Jesus Christ founded and sustained has consistently over its history, divinely established church, divinely sustained church, is that these are included. And we have a great book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, by our friend Gary Machuda, who's also in the Detroit area, friend of mine. And that's a great book. But also you can read things online that go into the Deuterocanonicals, go into more detail on our website at Catholic.com, just using our great search engine, where you can see more about this and objections to particular deuterocanonical books and say, oh, why this isn't, this shouldn't be in there. And it's like, well, no, they should be. I was just looking earlier today about why Tobit and Judith should be included, something that Jimmy Akin and I shared it with somebody in answering a question online. So those are, we have the great resources, the consistent Old Testament canon, was indeed, from the Christian perspective, was indeed the complete Bible as the Catholic Church affirms. Now, our Orthodox brothers and sisters have even more, but that's a little bit off.
Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book by Gary Machuda for Catholic Answers Press, and I'd be happy to send it to you, Abraham, if you wanted. Gary Machuda is just wonderful on this topic, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. You can have it by just hanging on and giving us an address to send it to. I'm going to keep moving, though, because we're getting very near the end. Let's go to Ohio, where Raymond is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Raymond, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hi. First of all, thank you very much. I've been listening for many, many years.
Praise God.
I have kind of an odd question. Yeah. God bless you all. But I have kind of an odd question. Given from a theological viewpoint, could there have possibly been more than one Marys? In other words, more than one woman who God asked to conceive Jesus, and possibly have said no prior to Mary's yes. Now, knowing who God is, I would think he's too big to let that happen. But we do have a free will, just as we say Mary had the free will to say yes or no.
Well, we do have the record in where he had 12 apostles, our Lord did, and one of them turned away, sadly. While we don't have definitive evidence of what happened to Judas, it doesn't look good. So we do have our Lord who, you know, yet his omniscience does not preclude our free will. His knowing it does not constrain our will. So it was with Judas and the other 11 apostles. So with the Blessed Mother, we just simply have no evidence that there was someone else. What we do have by virtue of revelation as God has given us is that there was one, that she was chosen, and that she did indeed say yes. So while one might speculate, well, could there have been someone else? Well, we have no record of that. And praise God for the Blessed Mother, because she in her humility gives us such a great example that we are at our best when we are our most humble toward God and being docile to his will for our life. Her witness and the glory she has as Queen of Heaven and Earth is a testimony of why we live the way we live.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah, that should be our focus, I guess, just from a theological point of view.
Yeah. Somebody might speculate, but we just have no evidence for it. Hypothetically, could it be possible? Well, possibly, but there's just no evidence for it. And so there's our focus. I only mentioned Judas because that's an example where God did allow somebody to choose. It gave them the free will, and they unfortunately chose badly. So I figure if he would have done it with Judas, we might know about this woman otherwise. It's just an argument. But the bottom line, of course, is that we do have the Blessed Mother who we can celebrate.
Thanks, Raymond. I'm going to go to Susan in Reno, Nevada, listening to on the Catholic Answers Live app. Susan, if you can ask your question quickly, we can probably get you an answer. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
So this is in response to the caller earlier about Protestants taking the Eucharist. And my argument, the bottom line, is just plain rude and disrespectful. How would they feel about us going in to their service and being disrespectful of their practices, or going into their house and raiding their fridge and sleeping in their bed without their permission? How's that as a
Yeah, I think you have a good point there that there should be a permission. And if we're not supposed to have intercommunion with them, not because we can't have supper with them, but that we don't have intercommunion with them, even though most of them think it is a mere symbol, because it would imply a unity that's not there. The Eucharist, as our Lord says in 1 Corinthians, or I should say St. Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is God, in 1 Corinthians 10 says that, you know, we who partake of the one cup, we are one. We are also the cup of the precious blood. We, though, are many with the one body, partake of the one loaf. It's that unity. It doesn't simply symbolize it. It affects it. And so that's the biggest reason we want. But yes, you're right, that one should not come in and presume to invite oneself. And the great thing about it, Susan, is everyone is invited. The only thing stopping anybody from being Catholic is their free will choice. We pray that all would be enlightened, and that we ourselves be not stumbling blocks for them, and then we ourselves partake of it worthy ourselves, that is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, as good witnesses, so that we can all be, as St. Thomas More says, Mary one day in heaven together, M-E-R-R-Y, with the Blessed Mother, M-A-R-Y.
Susan, that's very interesting. I have to tell you, in my time here at Catholic Answers, that's been the most surprising thing to me, is how offended some people are that Catholics say that you have to be Catholic to come receive the Eucharist. I don't understand that. You're free to be Catholic if you want. And if you're not Catholic, why would you want to change the rules of the Catholic Church? I don't understand the being offended by it, but I know many people are offended by it. And last comment, Susan?
I agree. I don't understand it either, because the tables are turned. They wouldn't be happy with us. So, but thank you. I agree. Hopefully we'll all become happy Catholics in years.
Amen, sister. Thank you very, very much. Sorry for the one caller we did not get to, but we did our very best. And we'll be back here again tomorrow to do our very best again. Tom Nash, check out his books like What Did Jesus Do? Or 20 Answers the Rosary, or The Biblical Roots of the Mass. Or the new one is going to be what, Tom?
It is the second edition. It'll be To Whom Shall We Go? The Case for the Catholic Faith. That will be the second edition of What Did Jesus Do?
Oh, very, very good. Tom Nash, thank you very much.
Thank you, brother.
Does it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.